And everyone else, if you'll please join me in taking your Bible out, and let's go to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And this morning, as we continue studying through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And so we'll begin by reading those verses of Scripture, if you'd please follow along with me. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Lord, thank you for the morning that you've given to us. Thank you for the encouraging truths that we received in the Sunday school lesson this morning. Thank you for ministering to our hearts through the music. Thank you for the warm time of just fellowship that we've enjoyed together, and just how you've ministered to our hearts already, our spirits, through our time together. Lord, we stop to ask for the guidance and help of your Spirit. We pray that he would be our teacher, that he would guide us into a right understanding of your word this morning. I pray that you would enable me to communicate your word in a way that we can understand it and we can profit by it, Lord. I pray that you would be honored by how we receive your word. Please help us to be alert. Give us ready minds and willing hearts. Lord, please take the truth of your word this morning and speak to hearts. I pray that you would minister to us today. I pray that you would be glorified, Lord. Help me to sanctify you. Help us all to sanctify you in our hearts before our eyes this morning. We pray that you would minister to the children as your word is taught there, that their hearts would be open and receptive to your word. Please do bless the remainder of this service, Lord. We pray that you'd speak to us. We thank you for your presence with us today. I pray that we would be mindful of that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you're a sports fan or not, but in sports, people often talk about this concept of the home field advantage. The home field advantage. That is, if you have a large crowd of cheering fans who believe in their team and want them to win, it becomes a great advantage to the home team. Okay, in football, the fans of the home team are sometimes called the 12th man. The 12th man, where the roaring crowd, the home crowd, is like having an extra player on the field helping to will their team onto victory. In sports, there is such thing as a home field advantage. But unfortunately, when we look at our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, what we find is that he did not experience a home field advantage. In fact, what he experienced during his life and ministry could more accurately be described as a home field disadvantage. Because those in his own hometown, those in his little village of Nazareth where he grew up, didn't believe in him. And because of their unbelief, Jesus was limited in what he could and would do among those people. And this morning for our message, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to consider this thought together overcoming the home field disadvantage. Overcoming the home field disadvantage. We're going to be encouraged by the poor example of those in Jesus' hometown to not allow misconceptions about the person of Jesus, misunderstanding of the work of God, and unbelief to keep our Lord from doing the mighty works which He could and would do in us, for us, and through us, even right where we are. As we study this passage of Scripture this morning, I'd like for us to consider three key ideas related to this thought of overcoming the home field advantage. We'll note, first of all, the offense, or if you want to continue following the sports analogy, the offense. Secondly, the defense, or the defense. And then thirdly, the handicap. So the offense, the defense, and the handicap, or the offense, the defense, and the handicap. So let's consider this first thought of the offense. And this is taken from verses 1 through 3 in our text, particularly that last sentence, the end of verse 3, it says, "And they were offended at Him." I want to read the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 13, 54 to 57. "And when He was come into His own country, He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, 'Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?' And they were offended at Him." The offense. Jesus left Capernaum. If you remember in our recent studies, we saw how while Jesus was at Capernaum, He had healed a woman who had a 12-year issue of blood. I thought a little bit more about that this week, and if you've ever lost any amount of blood, you realize that it weakens you. Can you imagine having a continual 12-year-long hemorrhage of blood? This woman was absolutely weakened. And maybe one reason why she basically crawled up behind Jesus just to touch the hem of His garment, because that's the only strength she had left. She could just barely reach out and touch Him. But Jesus healed this woman with a 12-year issue of blood. At the same time, just a little while later, Jesus had raised from the dead a 12-year-old girl. Jesus did some great and mighty works there in Capernaum. And upon leaving Capernaum, Jesus and His disciples make a 40-mile hike to His own country, His own stomping grounds, the little village of Nazareth. This was Jesus' second recorded visit to His hometown. And unfortunately, as far as Scripture record is concerned, it would be His last visit there. The first recorded visit by Jesus to Nazareth was when Jesus began His ministry. He stood up in the synagogue and read from the Scriptures. And as Jesus preaches His first sermon or teaches His first lesson, well, let's just say it wasn't received all too well. The people responded to the invitation by becoming enraged. They push Jesus out of town. They take Him to the cliff of this hill on which the city is built, and they desire to just push Him off a cliff. They want to kill Him. That's not how every preacher wants to start out his ministry. That sermon was not well received. Jesus leaves there and He begins ministering everywhere else. But now, in His mercy and in His grace, Jesus Christ returns to His hometown. He returns to His home crowd to give them just another opportunity, one more chance to receive Him in His ministry. As we read in our text, it seems that Jesus reputation as it had grown, it preceded Him as He returns home. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and now the people's animosity has been forgotten, and now He is invited to speak in the synagogue in His hometown once again. Maybe they forgot how the first sermon went over, but they're like, "Hey, we'd like for you to speak again." And Jesus begins to teach. And as he teaches, the people in the synagogue are astonished. They are absolutely beside themselves. They are amazed at the wisdom that Jesus speaks. They're amazed at the mighty works which they had heard he had done. Jesus doesn't do many mighty works in this place, we'll see. But they had heard about it. And so they're wondering, where did he get this wisdom? How did he perform all these mighty works? And unfortunately, instead of being convinced by these words and works, these things that prove that he was indeed the Messiah, the Christ that they had been looking for, the scripture tells us that they were offended at him. Matthew records that they were offended in him. Though on this visit by Jesus, the people are not outwardly angered. They don't get angry. They're not going to take him out and try to push him off a cliff. But they stumble. They stumble at the idea that a carpenter from a poor family in their own village could be a prophet, let alone the Messiah and the Son of God. They literally felt scandalized. They felt scandalized that someone with such a humble background could claim to be the Christ, the promised Messiah. They could see him as the carpenter's son. They could see him as Mary's son. But in their hearts, they would not see him as God's son. Kenneth Wiest put it this way, they could not explain him, so they rejected him. They were offended at him. They stumbled at the idea of believing that he was the Messiah. The fact is, Jesus did not fit the Jews' preconceived misconceptions of what the Messiah would look like, what he would act like, where he would come from. We sometimes today think that it would have been an advantage to have seen Jesus with our own eyes. Think, my, how great it would have been to grow up as Jesus' next door neighbor, to have gone to school with him, to have sat in the synagogue with him. We think that would have been great. What a home field advantage that would have been. But the fact is, had we seen Jesus with our own eyes, it probably would have been more of a home field disadvantage. Because we too very likely would have been offended at Jesus. And that is, Jesus probably did not act like we think he would have acted. He may not have acted like we think he would act when we place him within our tightly constructed theological boxes. He may not have fit into our box. His appearance, his actions, and we likely would have stumbled at him. He probably was not the smiling, tall, dark, handsome, dynamic, assertive personality which we sometimes imagine. I mean, after all, we use this way of thinking, a person is known by the company he keeps, right? We've heard that said. Hey, you can tell a lot about a person by the people they spend their time with. And based on that one principle alone, we probably would have rejected Jesus because he was a friend of sinners, notorious sinners. We might have been offended at Jesus. And instead of drawing our opinions and our pictures of Jesus based upon what we see in art, movies, or our own biased imagination, we need to see what the scriptures teach about Jesus, about his appearance and his actions. The scriptures do not devote much detail to Jesus' appearance. The book of Isaiah, I think, gives us perhaps the clearest, most detailed description of Jesus. And Isaiah 53 says this, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." That certainly does not sound like someone of great strength physically. He'll grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's the picture that Scripture paints of our Lord. In accordance with Isaiah's prophecy, at least one person has depicted Jesus as a plain-looking, short, and pudgy man. That's not the common picture that's painted. But the fact is, that may be more accurate than the most fanciful and fictitious images that we often see of Jesus. Think of this. Our Lord said this: the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and he was called a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. That is, when the people looked at him, that's what they said of him. He's a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. Well, the fact is, though Jesus never sinned, he also did not worship his body, and he did not reject the good pleasures that God provided for man. They go, he must have lived by this great strict diet, you know. Well, he was accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber. And maybe his physique was not, again, tall, dark, and handsome as he sometimes presented. Being 6 foot tall and bulletproof certainly would not have fit the average Jew of that day. And it probably didn't fit our Lord. In any case, had we been part of the home crowd, we too likely would have hidden our faces from Jesus. We would just looked away. We would have seen him as a disgrace. We'd have turned away in disgust at his despicable appearance. Nothing beautiful or comely about him. Nothing that said, wow, this is he. This is the man that we want to lead us. We probably would have hidden our faces from him. We would have despised his appearance. We would have despised and rejected his behavior. That he comes eating and drinking, and the type of people that he hangs out with are the lowest of the low. I mean, the high people of society, by and large, didn't want anything to be with him. And yet the dregs of society were absolutely attracted to him. The fact is, Jesus Christ would not have fit into our messianic mold. Like those in Jesus' hometown, today, believers, Christians, are often offended at him because our Lord does not always do things as we expect. He does not always do things like we desire. We can be offended at Jesus. He does not assert himself in the affairs of this world. He seemingly abdicates his authority and allows wicked people freedom to live by their own evil choices. And we say, where's God? Where's the Lord? God's work does not always meet our expectations. We live in a world which has made visible success an idol. And we sometimes are guilty of worshiping the same idol. And when our Lord doesn't do what we think he ought to be doing, we are offended at him. We stumble. Our Lord, in a sense, makes himself vulnerable. He leaves the decision with every person whether they will believe on him or they will reject him. He does not force himself. Had Jesus come into this world again as tall, dark, and handsome, absolutely beautiful, this smiling, dynamic personality, surely everyone would have received him, but he doesn't force himself upon us. Someone made this observation. Jesus could cast out demons. He could heal lepers. And yet he would not convince skeptics. He would not convert sinners. I mean, he had the power to do that. If he could raise the dead, then he had power to convince any skeptic. But he didn't do it. If he could raise the dead, he could convert forcibly any sinner. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't fit into our mold. Because of this, sometimes even the strongest believers are offended in Jesus. We don't really know him as we should. And because of this, we stumble in our faith when he does not look or do as we think he should do in this world. John the Baptist, Jesus said of him that of those born among women, there was none greater. And yet John the Baptist sent two of his disciples to Jesus. He said, "Hey, are you the one we're looking for? Are you the promised Christ? Or should we be looking for somebody else?" The implication was, "I'm not quite sure that you measure up to what I think the Messiah should be." And even John the Baptist, that great preacher, was offended. Jesus then would perform miracles before these men's eyes. He cured many of infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. To the blind he gave sight. He said, "Go your way, tell John what things you've seen and heard, how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. To the poor the gospel is preached." All these things were prophesied that the Messiah would do. And by the way, "Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." John was offended in his faith. By the way, Jesus responded to John. He gave him some signs. Someone made this observation that Jesus will give signs to those who are already pointed in the right direction. But he will not provide proof for those who will not believe and who will reject him. He gives us a choice. He gives assurance to those who are weak and struggling but want to believe, but he will not provide proof to unbelievers. He will not subvert their will. He will not coerce their will. But what can we learn by this? Well, first of all, people have to accept Jesus as he is by faith. God's given you the power to choose. And he's not going to provide, quote unquote, proof that takes away from your need to exercise faith. You've got to choose to believe. And he will not force himself upon you. As believers, we need to accept Jesus as he is. We need to be careful that we are not offended by him at his works or his failure to do what we think he should do. We sang this morning, "God is so good, God is so good. God answers prayer." Yes, he does, and God is good, but God is good even when he doesn't answer your prayer or mine. And he doesn't always answer the prayer. Again, John the Baptist, Jesus gave him what he needed to believe. He did not, provide such visible proof. He didn't explode the jail cell and get John out. He didn't provide this proof that wouldn't require the exercise of faith. He answered John's need, but John the Baptist is going to get his head cut off in a few days. Things didn't go as he planned. We need to be careful that we are not offended at Jesus, and we do not succumb to the home field disadvantage, where we think we know Jesus, we've got him figured out, we know what God should do, when he should do it, how he should do it. This is the way things work here. And when it doesn't work, then we are offended. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, whether the vocal minority or the silent majority believe it or not. And God is good all the time. And all the time God is good, whether we see it and believe it or not. The offense. Secondly, this morning, the defense or the defense, verse 4. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. On one of the very rare occasions when Jesus defended himself against the accusations and misconceptions of people. Again, this is another thing we stumble at, you know. Why is it that Jesus didn't just like force the issue and just like prove himself? He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't even defend himself. Because to do so would be to coerce people's will. It would take away the freedom of choice. But in any case, in this situation, on one of very few, very rare occasions when Jesus defended himself, he says to this offended home crowd, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. This answer is intended to be a defense for himself, yes. In this defense, first of all, Jesus affirms that he is a prophet. In fact, he affirms that he is the prophet that Moses prophesied that would come. The prophet that would be like unto Moses in that he would speak directly for God and that he would bring about deliverance and exodus. Moses saving God's people out of Egypt, so to speak. Jesus, like that prophet, saving people from their sins. Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor. In other words, Jesus saying, yes, I am a prophet. I am the prophet. But also he went on to explain a proverb that, well, if we put it in our language today, we would say it something like this. Familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Jesus had lived an absolutely, perfectly sinless life among these same people for 30 years. And yet they, including his own brothers and sisters, gave him no honor. They did not believe in him. And yet Jesus' answer, his defense here, infers that the people's lack of honor, their lack of faith toward Jesus was no loss to him, because a prophet is not without honor, though it be so even among his own kin, his own home crowd. The fact is, people of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation believe on Jesus Christ. They honor his name above every name that is named in heaven and in earth, in this world and the next, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1. Men and women, and yes, even children, have given their very lives for the name of Jesus Christ. They valued that name so highly. They believed so strongly that he is the risen Messiah, that they gave their very lives as martyrs. So it really made little difference that these people in Jesus' hometown didn't honor him, because people honor him all across this world today and will throughout all eternity. The fact is, Jesus' defense showed that the people's contempt was on themselves. It was no dishonor to him. It was a dishonor to them. Phillips Brooks said this, familiarity breeds contempt only with contemptible things or among contemptible people. And Jesus' answer showed the nature of these people. So what can we learn in the defense or in the defense as we follow that sports analogy? But as followers of Jesus, we need to recognize that if our Lord received no honor from the home crowd and even from the majority of the world, then if we follow Jesus as we should, if we are truly like Jesus, we can expect the same. Instead of making idols of ourselves and seeking our own honor, we must forget about ourselves, take up the old rugged cross, and follow Jesus, bearing his reproach. Writer of Hebrews said that Jesus suffered without the camp. Let's therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. You say, is this the way it's always going to be? No, it's not. As Paul Harvey would say, let me tell you the rest of the story. Philippians chapter 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus humbled himself when he came to this earth. He did not assert himself. He did not come in riches and beauty and glory and power. He came in the most humblest manner. He died in the most humiliating fashion. But along the way, he did do enough for us to believe. And he did do enough to show us that the way things are not the way they're always going to be. And don't think for a moment that God is pleased with the way things are. The fact is, there's coming a change. There's coming a great reversal. And Jesus Christ, the one who was shamed and dishonored, has been exalted above all, and he will return in power and great glory. He offers a defense. And finally, this morning, let's note the handicap. This is seen in verses 5 and 6. It says, and he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. Matthew 13:58 says, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. On just two occasions is Jesus described in Scripture as marveling or wondering. He marveled at the faith of a Roman Gentile centurion, of whom Jesus said, I've not seen faith like this in all Israel. Jesus marveled at that man's faith. And the one other place in all of Scripture where God, the God-man, marveled was here. He marveled at the unbelief of the home crowd. He marveled at the unbelief of the people of Nazareth. What a tragedy that those who had the home field advantage allowed it to become a home field disadvantage. This was not because of a lack of wisdom. It was not because of a lack of education. These people, by the way, are a little confused in their thinking. Verse 6, they say this, what wisdom is this which is given unto him that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? It was not wisdom that wrought mighty works. It was the power of God. It wasn't that Jesus went, you know, to Oral Roberts' school of, you know, whatever. They had it wrong. And their problem was not a lack of wisdom. It was not a lack of education. It was not a lack of knowledge of Jesus. It was simple unbelief. And because of these people's unbelief, Jesus was handicapped. He was unable to do many mighty works for these people in this place. Though he, again, in just his graciousness and in his mercy, he lays his hand on a few sick folks and heals them. I'd say that's a pretty mighty work. But we might wonder what Jesus would have done had the home crowd taken advantage of the home field advantage. I mean, they had the very Son of God with them. They did not have to doubt. They did not have to reject him. Just as surely as they had the power and the ability to choose not to believe him, so they had the power to believe him. But they didn't believe him. They rejected him. And Jesus leaves Nazareth, and he goes on to other villages teaching the word of God where he is welcomed. And this pictures the Jews' overall rejection of Jesus and how because of that, he has sent the gospel to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles. This record, Jesus handicapped his inability to do the things there that he would have and could have done. And his leaving there teaches us some very important lessons. This record shows us that being offended in Jesus and not believing on him has dire consequences. When a person refuses to believe on Jesus and receive him as he is, they are lost. And though he in mercy gives ample opportunity for every soul to believe, he will eventually move on and leave them in their blind and lost condition. So now is the time to believe on Jesus. Today is the day to receive him. He will not provide proof against your will. He will give signs that to those that are pointed in the right direction to strengthen their faith. You know, like the man who prayed, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." God will help a person that whose will is surrendered. But today's the day to believe on him. For Christians, there's admonition here for us not to doubt God's goodness. Don't doubt his goodness. Don't doubt his power. Don't limit what he can and will do in your life right where you are. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Unbelief kept an entire generation of Israelites from entering the promised land, and unbelief can keep us from living in victory. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10, the writer says there, "I was grieved with that generation," the Lord said. "They do always err in their heart." They're missing it in their heart. "And they have not known truly my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And finally, like our Lord, we must not let the despisers or the doubters keep us from fulfilling our mission. Instead of wasting our time and energies on those who reject our message and ministry, we must focus on ministering to those with tender hearts who believe God's goodness and who will follow him. Like the holy angels, we must do God's bidding because he is worthy, not because mankind is worthy. Let's overcome the home field disadvantage by believing God, trusting his goodness in spite of our familiarity, in spite of our disappointments. And let's go on in faithfulness to serve our Lord who is worthy. Lord, thank you for allowing us to spend this time in your word. We thank you, God, that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You've given us all that we need to believe. You've given us all that we need to know through your word to live a life that is pleasing to you. I pray, God, that you would touch our wills this morning. And though you will not coerce us, Lord, or force us against our will, I pray that you would encourage our will in believing you, believing your goodness, Lord, trusting that you do have a good and perfect plan, that you are good, that your will is best, even when we don't see it, even when we don't understand it. Please help us. Give us tender hearts, Lord. Help us to believe you. with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question first of all. Have you believed on Jesus Christ and received Him as your Savior and Lord? Now, God has given you sufficient to believe. He's given witness after witness in your life and mine. But have you said to Him, I do. I will receive you, Lord. Have you said yes to Him? How many today could say, preacher, that has happened in my life. There's come a specific point in my life where I saw that I was a sinner. I was lost. I could not offer to God any works of my own, no righteousness of my own. I saw that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and He rose from the dead. And I believed on Him in simple childlike faith. I've trusted Jesus to save me from my sins. He is my Lord and Savior. I have that assurance this morning. If you could give testimony to that, would you be kind enough just quietly raise your hand straight up into the air? You'd say, yes, I've trusted in Jesus. Amen. You can put your hands down. Is there anyone here today that would say, preacher, I've never done that in truth, but today I want to. And right here, right now, as best as I know how, with the faith that God's given me, I'm saying yes to Jesus. I want to receive Him. I want Jesus to become my Lord and Savior today. If that's your decision, would you quietly raise your hand? You'd say, yes, today I want to receive Jesus Christ. All right, Christian, are you offended in Jesus? Are you offended at Jesus? Are you doubting God's goodness because He doesn't measure up to your expectations of how He should work in your life or in this world at large? Do you see the foolishness in that thinking? Would you embrace God's goodness? See His goodness. Choose to serve Him faithfully, believing and knowing that this is not going to be the way things always will be. There are better days coming. But we've got to follow Him now in His humiliation and His suffering. Would you follow the example of your Lord and serve Him in spite of being despised and rejected by others, maybe even those closest to you? Would you do it for Jesus' sake? Would you follow in His steps? How many today would say, preacher, God has spoken to my heart. And I don't want to be offended in Jesus. I just want to acknowledge God is good. God is good. And I'm going to follow Him by His grace. How many say, yes, that's my heart this morning. God is good. I will follow Him. You'd raise your hand. You'd say, yes, that's what I want. Amen. Lord, thank You for speaking to hearts. Pray that the truths that we've considered from Your Word would go with us, Lord, and help us to not be offended, Lord, when we face trials and tests and things just don't measure up in life like we think they ought to. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You were not offended, that You despised the shame, endured the cross, and are set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Help us to follow You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.